Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are on the throne. You are sovereign. You're in control. Lord, thank you for creating us with a free will, and we choose to stand with you. Lord, we want to live our lives for your glory. We want to be about the Father's business. We want to keep our hands to the plow, Lord, looking forward to the things that you want to do in and through our lives. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen Prime Minister Netanyahu. Lord, he's getting so much pressure from us and other nations trying to stop what's going on in Lebanon. But Lord, what a horrible game they're playing. They continue to shoot rockets into northern Israel. We pray for your hand of protection upon the people there. We pray you'd raise up many more Messianic Jews there in Israel that will be able to proclaim the truth of Jesus to their Jewish brethren. And Lord, we just thank you that you have a plan and purpose for all of our lives. And Lord, even if we're going through a trial, a struggle, a hardship, we thank you that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. And Lord, we thank you for the lives of Daniel and his friends. May we glean from this amazing book the things you have for each one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn to Daniel chapter 1. We begin our study in this amazing prophetic book of Daniel. Not only is this a highly prophetical book, but it's also a very practical book as well, because as we study Daniel's life and the lives of his three friends, we'll see that they were young men who were totally sold out to the Lord, totally committed to the Lord. And they were also filled with conviction and courage to stand up against the pagan culture that they were thrust into against their will. But they'll be great examples for all of us to follow and emulate. Now, when it comes to prophecy, it's been said of the book of Daniel that Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament, because there's a lot of things about future events in both of these books. We'll talk a lot about the last days, especially as it pertains to the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, coming back to earth in power and great glory and establishing the kingdom of God on earth. Now, as some of you know, Daniel and the book of Revelation are looked down upon by liberal scholars who aren't really scholars, they're just liberal, and they just tear apart the Bible. And there's a lot of unbelievers that tear apart Revelation and Daniel. And the simple reason is these biblical, Holy Spirit-inspired prophetical books give us very precise and very accurate information and predictions, prophecies about future events. For example, when Daniel will begin this book, he will talk about six kingdoms. One of the kingdoms was part of what he was dealing with Babylon, but then he's looking into the future at five more kingdoms, and he'll be alive when he's around 85 years old. He will also see the next kingdom that he's going to prophesy about, the Medo-Persians, that will come in and take over and remove Babylon from power. But then he also sees into the future. He'll see the Greek Empire come on the scene. He's also given a vision of the Roman Empire that would be around during the time of Jesus. And then he looks into the future in the last days. He sees a revived Roman Empire. And we'll talk more about this next time when we see the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. But then there's a final world ruling empire of Jesus, the stone not cut with hands that comes against the Antichrist and his rule, that seven-year rule that he has during the Great Tribulation. And he will establish a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Now, because of the precise prophecies were given in this book, a lot of these liberal scholars will say, you know, Daniel could not have written this book. He could not have known these things were going to happen. This must have been written 400 or 500 years later. Well, that's just ridiculous, because it denies the fact that God is omniscient. God knows everything about everything. The Word of God is inspired by the God of the Word, but it's the same liberal critics who deny the virgin birth. They deny the miraculous ministries of Jesus. They deny the all-sufficient death, burial, and then the resurrection of Christ. But the main reason they reject so much of the book of Daniel is because he talks about the very things they deny are true, like prophecy and miracles, the sovereignty of God, and the coming kingdom, and that God is not finished with the Jewish people. That's one of the main themes that we'll see in the book of Daniel. So for all those replacement theologists out there, Daniel's going to blow your little theology away because God is not finished with the Jews. Now, when people question the authorship of who wrote the book of Daniel, I always like to point them to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, because this is what you either believe to be true or you think the Bible is nothing but a bunch of made-up fairy tales. But the Lord God says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Notice, declaring the end from the beginning. That's prophecy. He declares the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times in the past, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, God is the God of prophecy. He gave us thousands of prophecies in the Bible. In other words, God has told us about many things before they happen. For example, there's hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning his first coming that he fulfilled perfectly. It tells us that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. It goes into his miraculous ministry, Isaiah 35 and other places. It talks about his death, Isaiah 53, his burial, his resurrection, his coming again in the future, is the other hundreds of prophecies that he's coming back just like he promised. And there's, again, hundreds of prophecies dealing with the second coming of Christ. And so he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And all the Jews who survive the Great Tribulation will fully embrace him as their Messiah, Savior. And he will set his feet down upon the Mount of Olives in Zechariah. It says it'll split in two from east to west. Jesus will go through there to the Temple Mount, and he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and it's going to be a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. Again, there are hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah. Half were already fulfilled at his first coming. The other half will be fulfilled in the near future. The same is true of the book of Daniel. Many of these prophecies have already come to pass, but there are many that we'll look at that are still in the future, and they're very specifically told they're in the last days. And by the way, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets at this time. In fact, Ezekiel mentions the righteousness of Daniel twice in Ezekiel 14, and so Ezekiel had no issues with Daniel writing the book of Daniel. Think about that. Ezekiel was taken into captivity in 597 BC. Daniel was taken in 605. We'll look at that in a moment. But I love the fact that Jesus wrote these words in Matthew 24, verse 15. Look at this verse. Very important. We'll talk more about this later. But Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." So Jesus says, when you see that, and this is the Olivet Discourse, it's a message to the Jewish people, and when you see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel will speak of in Daniel chapter 9, that's when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple. There's not a temple there now, but it will be soon. And when he goes into that rebuilt temple, he's going to declare, "I am God, worship me," and that's the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says, when you see that, to the Jewish people, and then he'll tell them, flee, pray it's not on the Sabbath, pray it's not in the winter, pray that you're not pregnant, but get out of Judea. So it's for the Jewish people. So Jesus believed Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. That settles it in my mind. You know, it should settle it in your mind. Either Jesus is right or he's a liar. There's no other way around it. By the way, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint. When was that? 285 BC. Guess what's in the Septuagint? The book of Daniel. And so it wasn't written 400 or 500 years later, like around 100 BC. No, it was written by this guy we're going to read about named Daniel the prophet. I have no doubts about Daniel writing this book, and we'll see the prophecies God gives him are truly amazing. In fact, Daniel will tell us the very day in which Jesus will come into Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. So think about that. We'll read about that in Daniel chapter 9 as well. Now, Daniel will also tell us that Jesus will return to earth exactly 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, 1,260 days later. And so we'll talk about that as well. And that's when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. It's all found here in the book of Daniel. So the bottom line is this. It's the fact that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. God will raise up a ruler like President Trump. He will put down a ruler like President Trump. When he first got elected last time, you know, and the things he was saying, the way he was treating people, you know, the first thing that flashed in my mind is, well, he's like Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to pray that he has a Daniel come alongside of him. He's still like Nebuchadnezzar. I would say Mike Huckabee is that Daniel today. He's the only one that is standing up for Israel right now in his cabinet. The other one, are you hearing anything about Marco Rubio? He stands up for Israel, but he's out of the picture. So is Pete Hegseth. Who are they putting out there? J.D. Vance, who is not very keen on Israel. So be careful. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The bottom line is God is sovereign. He is ruling. Daniel and his friends will quickly discover that God is with them, that he has a plan and purpose for their lives. And even though they will face some very difficult situations, they will experience the hand of God upon them like no other people have ever experienced. The fiery furnace, the lion's den, so many amazing things we'll see in this book. Daniel and his three buddies will have their faith and trust in the Lord tested to the max, but they will come through victoriously. Even in the Old Testament book, we see the amazing grace of God at work upon their lives. So don't just think, oh, we're in the age of grace, which we are, but God's grace has always been there. Even Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord before he destroyed the world with the flood. But this is also a book where we'll see how important it is to walk by faith and not by sight, to hold fast to the word of God, even though the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to constantly come against us. So let's start chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to get real far today, so that's okay. This is the intro to the book. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Again, this starts in 605 BC. That's when this event takes place. This is when the powerful kingdom of Babylon, led by the recently promoted King Nebuchadnezzar, who many think he was around his mid-20s at this point. Not an old guy. He just took over for his dad, Nebuchadnezzar. And so he is taking over for him. And so he's probably in his mid-20s. He comes against the nation of Judah. He conquers Jerusalem. Now, this again was prophesied about by Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, both Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last for exactly 70 years. 70 years. Now, why would it last for 70 years? Because for 490 years, the people did not keep the Sabbath rest for the land. In other words, God told them, when you go into the promised land, you can sow and reap, you know, harvest for 6 years in the land. On the seventh year, you were to let the land just be alone, don't plow it up, but you could eat whatever grew naturally, and God would provide for them. Well, guess what? For 490 years, the Jews disobeyed the Lord. And so basically, God is saying, okay, the land is going to get its Sabbath rest. How many years is that? 70. Because for 490, they failed to do what God told them to do. Now, Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Then the very next verse that many of us are familiar with, God says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So God's saying, after the 70 years, I will bring you back. And so read the book of, you know, Ezra, and then read Nehemiah, because that deals with the Jews coming back into the promised land at that time. That scripture, though, Jeremiah 29:10, where the Lord says he will visit them after the 70 years and bring them back, that's the very verse that Daniel was reading about. And we'll look at this later on in Daniel 9 also. And he reads Jeremiah. He's got the scroll. He's looking at it. He gets to that point. And then he realizes, I've been here for almost 70 years. He was taken in the very first wave of captivity in 605 BC. It ended around 535 BC. Daniel will be taken when he's around 15 years old. And when he's about 84, close to 85, he reads that and he realizes it's almost time to go home. We don't know if Daniel ever went home, probably not, but that's when they would finally be released to go back to the promised land. Now, by this time, the 10 northern tribes of Israel have long ago been captured by the Assyrian army. Remember, in 722 BC, the Assyrian army came into the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and he takes them into captivity. Now, God's not done with those 10 tribes. They're not lost. If you read in Matthew 1 and 2, you'll see there's some of those tribes mentioned in Jesus' day. So they're not lost. God knows exactly who they are. In Revelation 7, God will even say, I'm taking 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes, names of tribes by name. So Jews today might not know what tribe they're from. Some Jews will know, I'm from the tribe of Judah, but others have no idea. But God knows. You know, he'll separate it all out in his timing. There'll be 144,000 Jews in the last days that God will use. But be that as it may, in 722 BC, because of their constant sin, their constant rebellion against the Lord, God sent the Assyrian army in there and took them into captivity. Every single one of the kings of Israel, the Bible says, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They just rebelled. God sent them prophets time and time again, warning them, calling them to repentance. And for the most part, not all of them, God always has a remnant, but for the most part, they rebelled against the Lord. They forsook the Lord. So now, here's the nation of Judah, over 100 years later, and they should be heeding what God did with the Assyrians, and yet they are not learning from Israel's mistake. Unfortunately, they didn't listen to the prophets God sent to them either. After the good king Hezekiah dies, we're not sure exactly when, it was like 705 or so. Remember, he got sick, and then God gave him, 16 more years? Is that right? I think it was 16 years. And then he dies. But when he died, this is when Judah went into a very bad tailspin. His son Manasseh takes over, and it even says he was like the worst king Judah ever had. He was the worst king, worse than any of the Israeli kings that were bad. And for 55 years, he took Judah down into the pit. I mean, he did all kinds of abominable things. He set up pagan altars in God's temple. He had people worshiping Baal. He was also sacrificing babies to Molech. I mean, he was brutal. And the fate of the nation of Judah, the Bible says, was sealed because of what Manasseh did. And so God didn't destroy him after his death. God would actually give them a 31-year reprieve, because his grandson, Josiah, would come on the scene. Josiah would be the last good and godly king. But he dies when he's 39 years old. And then that was in 609 BC. So about four years before what we're reading about here. Josiah dies. He's replaced by one of his sons who only lasts for a few months. He did evil. He's replaced by another son, this guy, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that's what we're seeing in this verse here. That brings us to Daniel 1:1. Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he takes over around 609, 608 BC. By 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem. He does not wipe out the city. He doesn't wipe out all the people at this point. But he'll take some of the cream of the crop, you might say, of the Hebrew young men, and take them to Babylon. That was 605. Then in 597, he would come back with another destruction. More, it was worse, but that's when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And then it was in 586 BC, that's when he levels Jerusalem. That's when he destroys a lot of the people. He wipes out the temple, and it's just a brutal time. So I want to encourage you to read 2 Kings chapters 19 to 25 if you want to get a big picture of the history of why that took place. Well, look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, again, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So again, this is the first attack. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't destroy Jerusalem, but he takes the king of Judah. He takes, it says here, many of the valuable pieces out of the temple, and he sets them up in his pagan temple there in Babylon. And so what were they doing? Well, it's kind of a capture the flag kind of mentality. I took your implements of worship, so I'm better than your gods. And so he puts them in his place of worship, so our gods are better than your gods. That's how they looked at the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar will come to his senses later on, but we're not there yet. But anyway, by this was prophesied, again, this was prophesied about 100 years earlier by Isaiah. After God spared Judah during the Assyrian invasion of Israel. Remember, King Josiah was going to be invaded. He was a good king. This is 722 BC. The Assyrians take very easily the 10 northern tribes. They're getting ready to come against Judah and just wipe out the Jews there too. And then you remember what happened? Hezekiah prayed, and Isaiah came and visited him. He says, God's going to spare you. And so what did God do? There's 185,000 troops around Jerusalem. In one night, God sent an angel in one night, wiped out all 185,000 of the Assyrians. God protected them. And then things went downhill after that. But be that as it may, for some unknown reason, after Hezekiah got sick, the Lord heals him. And for some unknown reason, he's compelled to give these visitors a tour of the temple. So this up-and-coming country, Babylon, they're not a power yet, but they send this delegation to Hezekiah. Oh, we heard you were sick, and now you're better, and we congratulate you. And for some unknown reason, Hezekiah gives them a tour of the temple. He shows them everything there, all the gold and silver, and all the different things of value. And so they leave, and when Isaiah shows up, he asks the king, who were those guys? Where did they come from? What did you show them? And so he says, well, they're from Babylon, and I showed them everything. And so this is what God tells Isaiah to say to Hezekiah. This is Isaiah 39. Look at these verses, starting in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Again, this is over 100 years earlier. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs. Take note of that word. That's not a good Father's Day message. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that's exactly what we're reading about here in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, he probably had a copy, like a shopping list from his forefathers 100 years earlier, we went through a tour of the temple and they probably wrote everything down. Here's your shopping list, King Nebuchadnezzar. He goes in there, I'll take some of this, I'll take some of that. It's like me at Costco. I'll take 8 of these and a dozen of those. I don't need 50 rolls of toilet paper, but it's such a good deal. And it's like, Elizabeth, we need one of those big carts. This giant shopping cart isn't enough. Need a flatbed. But be that as it may, we also see in that verse from Isaiah that some of Hezekiah's descendants, they would be hauled off to Babylon. They become eunuchs in the palace of the king. And that's exactly what we're told. Look at verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Again, there's a lot in these verses, and this took place in the first invasion in 605 BC. And again, it wasn't about wiping out the Jewish people at this time or destroying the temple. Not yet. That would come later. But this was all about taking Judah's best and brightest young men, probably, again, ages 15 to 17, and they make them eunuchs so they couldn't have children. They didn't want them to have any kids because they didn't want their descendants to overthrow the king of Babylon. So that's why they would do this. And then it's estimated that Nebuchadnezzar took, it's hard to know. I've been looking how many, probably 100 to maybe 1,000 of the Jewish young people he takes up there in this first invasion. This would become a time when these Hebrew young men, they would go through a 3-year re-education program. We'll see that in the next verse. 3 years, they're learning the culture of Babylon. They're learning the language of the Chaldeans. They're being immersed in the customs of this region. But think about this for a moment. How scary do you think these kids were? I mean, Babylonian soldiers, they come into Jerusalem. They start kicking doors down. They start dragging the young men out into the streets. They probably started separating some of these good-looking guys, these smart kids, noble kids from descendants of the king. We're going to put them over here. The rest of them, you're going to stay here in Jerusalem. And then they take them to Babylon. How long did it take to get from Jerusalem to Babylon? Think about it. If it's a straight line, it wouldn't take too long. But you couldn't do a straight line because you're going to go through Saudi Arabia. They would never do that. It's called the Crescent Circle. From your point, here's Jerusalem. They go up and around and come down to Babylon. So you go up through Syria, up close to Turkey, Iraq, Iran, over to Babylon. It takes about 4 months. How do we know that? From Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, this is when they're coming back after their 70-year captivity. Ezra takes a bunch of people back to Jerusalem. This is what it says. Ezra 7, verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Again, about a 4-month journey. Probably the very first thing that happened when they get them to Babylon is they mutilate them, these young men. So again, we see in verses 3 and 4, they were kind of the cream of the Hebrew crop, you might say. From a worldly view, these guys, it says, had no blemishes, no disabilities or handicaps. They had a good pedigree. They're king's descendants and nobles. It says they're good looking. They were wise, quick to learn and adapt to the ways of Babylon. Now look at verse 5, and it says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So here we're told the 3-year reprogramming, re-education program of these young Jewish men. It probably started right after they healed up from being mutilated, but the king's goal was to get them fully prepared, fully indoctrinated to serve before him in his palace. Now, the Babylonians had already conquered Assyria. They had already conquered Egypt. And they probably did the same thing with some of their young men. They bring them in, they reprogram them, retrain them, they learn the Babylonian language. Why are they doing that? Because when they would get the next wave of captives, they wanted these young men to be able to say, hey, it's not that bad. Just submit to the king. He'll treat you well. Just come on in. And so they want these guys to help with that transition process. Again, from a worldly perspective, it's ingenious. But as we'll see, God has a whole new plan for Daniel and his three buddies. Instead of them being radically changed and conformed into Babylon's image, God will use them to help bring change, and they will confront and they will transform some of the most powerful men in the world. A couple of the kings. Daniel's a perfect picture of what it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look at what it says here. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's exactly what we see in Daniel. He was not a conformer, he was a transformer. You know, when I've taught through that verse before, I like to say, we need to be thermostats, not thermometers. Thermometer tells you the temperature, right? Tells you the temperature of the world around us. We're to be thermostats. We need to set the temperature. We need to be light. We need to be salt. We need to bring the gospel in that will bring conformity to Jesus, that we don't want to be conformed to the things of this world. So that's a great picture of who Daniel was. He was not going to be conforming, but he was going to be transforming. Notice also in verse 5 that Nebuchadnezzar, he spoiled these young men. He's not beating them into submission. He's not, you know, threatening their lives. Right now, he's giving them a portion of the king's food, so they're getting good food. This isn't junk food. This isn't bread and water. And he's giving them portions of his wine, which would be the best wine in the kingdom. But what is he doing? He's trying to win them over by pampering their fleshly appetites. More on that later. Verse 8, we're not going to look at it yet, but that is like the key verse for the whole book. Daniel purposed in his heart not to be defiled by anything the king was going to give him. More on that later. Look at verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Again, this is part of the retraining program. You take these Hebrew names that were honoring to God, Yahweh, and then you change them into names where now they mean you're going to honor Baal, you're going to honor Aku, you're going to honor Nabu, these three pagan gods of the Babylonians. And that's what they do. They try to break their ties to their former life, their former religious beliefs, and they're trying to get them to honor the pagan gods. Now, these three young Hebrew men, they had names that were, you know, awesome names. You know, many Jewish names, especially in biblical times, they always meant something very important. You know, when I got named Jeff, what's Jeff? You know, somebody said, well, in Spanish, it's Jefe, the boss. I'm not Jefe. That's not what my parents had in mind. I don't know what they had in mind, but anyway. But these names are meaningful. Daniel, it means God is my judge. He gets changed to Belteshazzar, which means a prince of Baal or Bel. Another name for Baal is Bel, Belteshazzar. So in essence, they're telling Daniel, you're no longer going to serve your God. You're going to serve our God. You're going to serve our pagan God, Bel or Baal. Next is Hananiah. His name means the Lord is gracious. What a beautiful name. Now they call him Shadrach. That means the command of Aku. It means you're going to be commanded by Aku to bow your knee to Nebuchadnezzar and all these other things. Mishael, his name means who is like the Lord Yahweh. And his name gets changed to Meshach. It means who is like Aku, which is like a vegetation god. You know, who's like him? You think who's like our God? Well, who's like our God, Aku? Then there's Azariah. His beautiful name means the Lord is my helper. He gets called Abednego. Nego is another way to say King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebu, Nabu. There's different forms of that word. But he's called Abednego, which means the servant of Nego, servant of Nabu, who was the son of Baal. Anyway, by changing their names, they're trying to change their identities. Again, think about that for a moment. Your name today, maybe your name doesn't carry a lot of weight in your home or where you work. In fact, maybe your name has been dragged through the mud a few times. And when people hear your name, they're like, I don't like that guy. I don't like that gal. The wonderful thing about God's love for us and his grace towards us is that no matter how maligned your name might be in some people's eyes, he knows you, he loves you. In fact, he's got a new name for you that nobody knows, not until he gives it to you. This is a promise Jesus gives to those who place their faith and trust in him alone for salvation. Revelation 2:17, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." In other words, we're going to fully partake in the bread of life, Jesus. "And I will give him a white stone." What's the white stone? That was the stone of acceptance. A lot of times they'd have a black stone and a white stone. If you're guilty, black stone. Innocent, white stone. You heard the term, that person's been blackballed. That just means they've been rejected. Well, he's given us the stone of acceptance, the white stone. And then he says, "And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And so Jesus is going to write a personal note on that stone he gives you, and it's going to be meaningful. It's going to say something amazing, a glorious new name written on that stone just for you. Now, again, when people hear your name, they might put a negative connotation to it. For example, whatever sinful thing you were involved with in your past, whatever things you were caught up in, some might think, yep, you know, he was crazy. They might call you crazy. She was crazy. He was a jerk. You know, she was nasty. That person, they're a drunk. When they hear any, oh, an alcoholic, a drug addict, a liar, a hypocrite, whatever name they attach to you. Again, praise the Lord that when you come to Jesus, he gives us a new name, a new beginning, a new start. He turns you and me into new creations. This is why I love 2 Corinthians 5:17 so much. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And as a new creation in Christ, we now have a new identity. Yeah, we may have been all those bad things in the past, but in Christ, what do we just see in Ephesians? In Christ, you've been chosen. You've been accepted in the Beloved. You've been forgiven of all of your sins. You've been redeemed by his blood. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's who you are in Christ. We've been adopted into his eternal family. And so we're kind of going through the opposite process that they're trying to do with Daniel. They're trying to beat him into, not beat him literally, but they're trying to turn him into a Babylonian. We're all Babylonians until we come to Christ, and now he's turning us into something beautiful. But think about this for a moment. Try putting yourself in their sandals. What would happen if you suddenly were placed in another country? You were given a different identity. Nobody there knows you. Nobody cares about your walk with the Lord. Nobody cares if you're walking in the Spirit or in the flesh. Or what about going on a business trip or just on a vacation where nobody knows you? Would you be able to stand firm in your faith? Would you be like these four young men who stood up for the Lord? Or would you look around and think, well, nobody knows me. I can get away with all kinds of stuff. I can live in the flesh. I can do whatever I want to do. Nobody will care. God cares. That's the difference between our reputation and our identity. Our reputation and integrity. Our reputation is what other people see. Our integrity, our identity, is what we are when nobody's looking. Your integrity. God sees your heart. He knows who you are. He doesn't care about your reputation. What he cares about is you walking with him, living for him. There's so many people out there, they love to have a great reputation. They're always, you know, putting on a show or whatever it is. They want people to look at them in the best light possible. And then they can leave here and they can go do their own thing. And it's like, what a hypocrite. And so many Christians are hypocrites. But what God sees is what matters. You know, I'm always reminded of when Samuel, you know, he was already told, okay, God says, I'm going to reject King Saul, and I'm going to have you anoint a new king. So I want you to go to Jesse's household. And so he goes to Jesse's household. He's got his little oil jug with him, and he's going to anoint the new king. And so he's got seven sons he brings into the house. And the first one, Eliab, comes in, and Samuel looks at him. Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is among us. And God says, no, I've rejected him. In fact, this is what we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. It's all about reputation. But the Lord looks at the heart. He's looking for integrity. And so, as you know, he passes seven sons before Samuel, and Samuel's like, no, 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 no. And then he's like, is that it? Don't you have any more kids? He goes, well, I got the youngest, which is not a compliment, by the way. Being the youngest meant you were on the lowest part of the family order. They were always looked down on. You know, the youngest, he's out there tending sheep. Well, bring him in. And so as soon as David walks in, he's the one. That's the one. And it was so amazing, because as soon as he comes in, God told Samuel, this is the one. So he anoints this young man to be king. Was David perfect? No. Did he have problems? Yes. But he would be called a man after God's own heart. And that's what we see throughout the book of Daniel with these four young men. They're men after God's own heart. They were determined to live for the one true God, Yahweh, even if it cost them their lives. So that's one of the great lessons we'll learn. It doesn't really matter how old we are or how young you might be. God wants to strengthen your faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter what other people say about you or what they may call you. I mentioned in the first service, so I got saved November 30th, 1977. I was working at De Anza Campland Marina. It's on Mission Bay in San Diego. It's not even there anymore, I don't think. But it was a great job. I mean, I get to go in my Birdwell beach breeches, my old, you know, swimsuit, T-shirt, if even a T-shirt, flip-flops. Get to be outside all day, gassing up motorboats, renting out paddle boats. I mean, it was an awesome job. I was in college at San Diego State, and I did it for the summer, but then I carried over, and I was still working there. And then I get saved, and I was partying like crazy and doing stupid stuff. And this one guy that I worked with quite a bit, you know, I got saved on a Wednesday night, and I was just working weekends. So that Saturday morning, I got my brand new Bible. And I got it open on my desk there at the office. It wasn't busy yet. And I'm reading my Bible. And then I hear the door open up behind me. It's my buddy I used to party with. And he comes in and he slowly starts looking around. He's walking up slowly. And all of a sudden I hear, oh no, what'd you do? I said, I got saved. Oh no. And he got all mad and he never talked to me after that. He didn't want anything to do with me. I worked with him for another probably 6 months before I finally left there. But I was always trying to witness to him, but he didn't want to hear it. But that's because he was still in the world. I don't know what happened to him. Hopefully he got saved. You know, plant a lot of seeds. But man, when you're a new creation in Christ, it's awesome, because, you know, he'd call me everything. You know, you're a Jesus freak. You're a holy roller. And maybe you've been called a goody two shoes. You know, maybe you've been called a, you know, religious fanatic or something. What matters most is what God says about you. And what we read in the New Testament, he calls you my child. Jesus calls you my friend. Again, he calls us accepted. He calls us blameless and holy and righteous. He calls us light and salt. He calls you a vessel of honor. He says that you are more than a conqueror through Jesus who loves you. And so again, we're going to close here. I want you to read ahead. Let the Holy Spirit strengthen you and equip you and prepare you for whatever temptations and battles come against you. And really what we saw in Ephesians 6, it's just a perfect way to transition into Daniel. Because again, what we see last week, put on the whole armor of God. And this is what we see in Ephesians 6:13. I'll close with this verse, because this is exactly what we're going to witness in Daniel's life for the entire 70 years of his life in this book. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And they will, and they'll be tossed into a fiery furnace for it. They'll be thrown into, or he'll be thrown into a lion's den because of his stand for the Lord. But God was with him. God will see you through whatever you go through. And worst case scenario, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will say, you can throw us into the fiery furnace. You know, that's okay. We're still not going to bow down to your idol. You know, even if we die, we're going to die with our heads held high, looking at Jesus, looking at the Lord, looking at Yahweh. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing book of Daniel. I pray as we go through this book, you will give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. I pray, Father, that we would take a stand in this world in which we live. I mean, we're not so different than Babylon in our country today. We see so much wickedness and evil and corruption and so many nasty things going on around us. We see throughout June, everybody's encouraged to show their pride. And yet there's 52 references to pride in the Bible, and they're not good. You come against those who are proud. You come against those who shake their fist at you and your word. And Lord, we know that you love everybody in this world. We know that Jesus paid the price for the sins of the world. You tell us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him should not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life. Lord, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And yet, Lord, we need to come to you. We need to humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. There's only one true living God, and none of us are him. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, for setting us free. We thank you, Lord, for using us as vessels of honor for your glory. Help us to speak the truth in love to those you bring into our lives, that you bring into this church. Lord, we're not here to get our ears tickled and be affirmed of our sinful lifestyles. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would continually mold us and shape us into the men and women that you want us to be, because it's really all about Jesus. And it's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.